1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to pick up in verse 15, where we left off last week. We see all of this is connected to the return of Christ. As we actually go back all the way into chapter 4, verse 13, we see the beginning of a train of thought. He shifts gears just a little bit in the beginning of chapter 5, talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ in judgment. And in conquest, and because he is returning, how we now should be living in this life. And so as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the end of chapter 4 is really because of the return of Christ for his church. He's telling us how we should view death. And then beginning of in chapter 5, because of the return of Christ in conquest, he tells us now how we should view life. And so verse 15 is continuing in as he has begun in verse 11 to apply these great truths that he really has laid out throughout Thessalonians, but he begins in verse 11 particularly in saying, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And so verse 15 is where I want to pick up reading. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Last week I ran out of time and was unable to delve into the last verse of the section that we were looking at. And yet I don't want to completely skip over that verse. I didn't want to just kind of brush on it. Sometimes I just will touch on a verse and not delve into it. This is a significant verse. It really it continues the train of thought that Paul began, particularly in the end of verse 13, to be at peace among yourselves. And then he says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil. He's continuing this train of thought, and it's a crucial issue within the church. And so I want to address it. And address the question, how do you respond to someone who does evil against you? When you are sinned against, particularly when you, and I think in the context, when you are sinned against by somebody in the church, what should your reaction be? In 1 Thessalonians 5:15 describes and defines what that reaction is. He says, see that none render evil for evil. And this same command is given almost identically in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says much the same thing. And we understand, I mean, there's a part of this where we look at it and say, okay, that's obvious, straightforward, you know, we don't need to go long on this. We know, you know, when somebody does wrong to us, it is wrong to seek revenge back. We teach our kids that she hit me first is not valid justification for socking your sister. You know, we know it's not right when somebody calls us a name to call him a name back. And if somebody swears at us, it's not right to swear back at them just because they did it first. We know that we cannot actively retaliate. It is wrong to seek vengeance, to get even with someone because they did wrong to me. And that certainly is all in scope of what Paul is saying here. And, you know, that vengeance and, you know, retaliation, that idea of I'm going to get even with them or I'm going to get back at them, is not the right response when somebody sins against us. But in the words of that TV commercial, but wait, there's more. Because we sometimes think of it in that very, you know, that point, I don't do bad things. But it's not just a prohibition against retaliating and seeking revenge with, you know, back at them. It's also a prohibition against replying with any kind of evil. Whether I'm trying to get back at them or not, whether I'm trying to get even with them or not. And so what he's saying is do not give back evil of any kind to one who does evil against you. Now, let me explain that a little bit further. Because there's a whole lot more evil that we can reply with than just, you know, I'm going to punch him because he punched me. Or he said this to about me, so I'm gonna you know, go slash his tires or throw eggs at his house, you know, whatever. And, you know, I know we're more sophisticated than that, but you get the basic idea. There's a lot other evil responses. You know, what gossiping about a person is evil. It is evil to run around telling others how awful that person was to you. They do wrong to us, and we may not go, you know, do wrong right back to them. We go wrong, and we tell others about how bad that person is. Or, you know, we're more sophisticated. I know I'm speaking in kind of loose terms here, but you get the idea. Yeah, we go around and we tell others about the circumstance, and we're trying to, you know, essentially we're running them down in various ways. And that is an evil reply to evil done against us, and we must not do it. And ignoring the person is an evil response, particularly in the context of the local church, which, again, this is what I think is Paul's primary focus. I can't just, okay, they did wrong to me. They sinned against me in some way. I can't just say, well, therefore I'm going to push them off to the side. I'm going to pretty much disregard them. I'm going to not speak to them, or I'm going to do more. I'll say hi. And, you know, I'll be polite, but that's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to, you know, I'm almost setting them aside, writing them off because they have done this some wrong towards me or against me. That is a sinful response. We must not reply in that way. Resentment is another evil response. It is a return of evil. We may not ever voice it towards them. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's all right, I didn't say it. No, it's not all right because you didn't say it. I'm not saying say it, but it's not justified because you kept your mouth shut. Sometimes we harbor that well-hidden animosity or disfavor, even distrust. We hold a grudge and a resentment against another because of a wrong done to us, and that is replying to evil with more evil. And that maybe the attitude of just general disregard. I don't really care. I'll be polite. Maybe professional detachment, we might call it. We don't have to like each other, but we'll be civil with each other when we're at church. But I don't care what happens to you. I'm not going to really be too concerned about what's going on in your life. I'm just going to, you stay over there and we'll, you know, look like we're friendly, and that's good enough. I'm never going to get close, if you will. And I'm going to put up these walls and these barriers between me and you because of the wrong done. And many times what happens is because we've Christianized our retaliations. We know we don't get to just go out and lash out at them. And so we, you know, if you, what do they call it, passive-aggressive responses sometimes. We're going to hold it in, or we'll just keep some barriers and these walls up. You've sinned against me, therefore now there are these barricades in our relationship. Now I'm cutting off. Now I'm stepping back. And it is not, we must not in any way return and reply to evil with an evil response. But instead, as we keep going through this, he says, ever follow that which is good. He says, be pursuing that which is good. It's hunting after the good. And you know, not hunting the way we do it. We throw out a bunch of bait and sit in a blind and wait for the good to come to us. But rather the hunting, you know, the fox and the hounds kind of hunting, we let loose the dogs, we run after them, we get on the horses, and we go charging after it. We seek after the good, we're pursuing it. And Paul is talking about not when somebody does evil to us, we do not reply with other evil. Rather, we actively and aggressively seek the good that we may do back to them. You see, it's a whole different perspective that he is offering. We, again, particularly in the church, he's already said, warn the disorderly, encourage the discouraged, support the weak, be patient toward all. And as you live together within the church community, others will sin against you. We cannot respond to their sin with more sin. We must respond to their sin with good. So when we are wronged, we hunt down the good that we can do to them. And this is part of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, and a broader application in Matthew 5. But this is what he was saying when he said, turn the other cheek, or go the extra mile, or someone will take your coat, give him your shirt also. This is what Jesus is saying when he says to bless them that curse you and to pray for them that scorn you. And you see, the Christian response is more than just the absence of evil. Rather, it is the presence of goodness in return to evil. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, feed your enemy when he is hungry. Give him something to drink when he is thirsty. And so we cannot actively do wrong toward them. We must not passively do wrong to them. But we must actively seek to do good to them. Patient with them. Upholding them. Correcting them. Actively loving them. And so what he says, and summarize it, a wrong done never justifies wrongs of commission or omission in return. I don't get to actively or passively do wrong in return. But don't mistake what I'm saying, because sometimes we hear this and translate this, or some have tried to apply it as a nice forced smile kind of response that overlooks any sin and accepts just all evil as a matter of course and never, really just turns a blind eye to evil. But overlooking sin is not a good response. Ignoring sin can be, in most cases, is a sinful response. Turning a blind eye to evil is really, it's another way we say, I really don't care. You want to live in that kind of wickedness? I don't care. You can go pursue that, and I'll stay over here and mind my own business. Rather, and again, we've seen this in the immediate context, this chasing after goodness is that unending pursuit for that which is excellent and that which is edifying. So when they sin against me, I'm seeking the response to them that will help them be more like Christ. And as I said last week, it's not just a generic one-size-fits-all response. Certainly there's patience toward all. But certain ones, there are times when the unruly one lashes out against you, you need to respond with a gracious warning. When that disorderly one is out of line, you need to respond and warn him. But when the discouraged one drops the ball and leaves you holding the bag, instead of warning him, he may need words of encouragement. Not necessarily acting as if the sin did not happen, but giving words of encouragement to help bolster him, to help strengthen him. When the weak one falls down on the job or falls into sin, the strong warning may not be necessary. What may be needed is to come alongside and help pick him back up. To walk alongside of him and help support him through the path till he's able to regain some strength. There are many specific applications of this that could be given, but really the basic principle that would drive all of these applications is when you are sinned against, look for the response that will promote holiness in the sinner's life. Now, how would that mess with your day? Look for the response that will promote holiness in their life, so that I'm seeking how to edify them, no matter what they have done or what they are doing. And so that comes us to the end of verse 14, or verse 15. That's the end of last week's message. Now we'll move on to this week's message. And in verse 16. And this final section here, 1 Thessalonians, it's just a series of brief applications of all these great truths. And in the next few verses, they become even briefer. Paul really just gives a list of how the Christian should live. He doesn't really provide any further explanations. He just declares, this is what should be done. And all of these things that flow out of the doctrines and their exhortations that are found throughout this book. And so what he's describing here then is because Jesus is going to return to rapture his church, to judge his enemies, live as the child of light. And the life of the child of light is one that always rejoices, that continually prays, that gives thanks in all circumstances, that does not stifle the Holy Spirit, that does not think little of the proclamation of the Word, and it tests everything to cling only to that which is good. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first three of these things. Next week, we'll look at the next three. So the first thing he says then is rejoice evermore. Again, it's second shortest verse in the Bible. Just in English, it's slightly longer than Jesus wept. It's, again, a very simple command. But he says, I mean, just be always rejoicing. I mean, that's really what he says. There's nothing else to, no explanations, no caveats. There's no disclaimers here. He's saying rejoice, always. But don't confuse this with just a kind of a false joviality, with just this external, I'm smiling on the outside and I'm weeping on the inside kind of thing. And don't assume that this means an absence of problems or denial of problems. It certainly is not. And in fact, Paul, if you read the second letter to the Corinthians, he describes a variety of occasions in which he suffered great emotional turmoil, which is endured great physical suffering. I mean, really, 2 Corinthians is a painful letter in many respects. You read it and there's a part where you feel Paul's agonies. And yet he says in all of that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so we see this rejoice evermore, and we don't mean, okay, there's never going to be any bad, sad things happen. But rather, in the midst of sorrows, we rejoice. And also in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us why we can rejoice. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians and you realize Paul says our light affliction, he has a different definition of light than I do. I'll let you just go read it and you find out what I'm talking about later. But what he says is first we can rejoice because these sufferings are temporary. I mean, this is what Paul's already said in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's already addressed this. We that are the children of God are not appointed to God's wrath. Any suffering that we endure on this earth is temporary. It will not endure long. It will be done away with. Even those ones who suffer congenital diseases that affect them their entire lives, their suffering is still temporary. Their suffering will pass and will be replaced by something that is eternal and glorious. It's ultimately but for a moment. In fact, Paul goes on to say there that these temporary sufferings are working in us to produce eternal gain that is far greater than the suffering itself. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings that you endure as a child of God are for your good, for your eternal good. That doesn't make them less painful, but we see in them great cause for rejoicing. That's why Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God. God is actively at work in all of our circumstances to bring, for our eternal benefit, to work in us a great, glorious thing. He is working through sorrows, through troubles, to produce this great eternal benefit. And so you can rejoice in suffering because it is temporary. And this suffering is temporary. This temporary suffering itself is a cause for rejoicing because God uses the temporary suffering for your eternal benefit. And this kind of perspective, this rejoicing, tempers all of our emotions with biblical joy that supersedes the circumstances. It's a biblical joy that permeates it. So that, to go back to chapter 4 by way of illustration, we sorrow when others die. We sorrow when a believer dies and we grieve their loss, but we do not hopelessly sorrow. We have a sorrow, and those of you that experience this know exactly what I'm talking about. We have a sorrow, but there's a mingled, a great joy. We're sorrowful at the absence of a friend, the loss of a loved one, the temporary parting from one who is very, very dear to us, but there's a joy because we know they are with the Lord. We know they have put away all suffering. We know they have put away the sinful flesh, and we know that they are rejoicing in the great joys of heaven. They are standing in the presence of the Father. They have received all of the things that we're still waiting for. And so we rejoice and we sorrow. And the joy tempers that sorrow so that even in the midst of great grief, you can rejoice evermore. Again, not because your life is all you would like it to be, certainly not because it's free from pain and sorrow, but you can rejoice evermore because God is in control of your life. Everything that happens is His perfect plan for your eternal benefit. Rejoice. And then he says, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Have you ever had one of those annoying, nagging coughs that just won't go away? You spend weeks coughing. You're coughing continually. Wakes you up at night, you try to answer the phone, and you're coughing at whoever called you. You know, just that kind of persistent, interrupting everything cough. But, you know, we talk about that nagging cough. If you're coughing constantly without any break, so they're just, you know, 24 hours a day, you were perpetually coughing, you would go to the hospital. It'd obviously be a serious problem. The nagging cough kind of comes and goes. It's there. It's always there, if you will, but you're not literally always coughing. You cough, and a little while later you cough some more. A little while later you cough some more. So then ultimately, for that period of time, your whole life is punctuated with coughing. You cough without ceasing. It actually is, in fact, that's the picture, that word that Paul uses there when he says without ceasing. It's used elsewhere to describe that nagging cough. You cough persistently. To pray without ceasing is to have a life constantly punctuated with prayer. It's not a command that you are praying every waking second of your life, but rather that your whole life is characterized by prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18 that Christians are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4, Romans 12 tell us to be, and I love this description, tell us to be devoted to prayer. That there is a point where our life is, it really, prayer is the passion and the pattern of your life. That it is that thing which really does punctuate everything we do. Of course, this kind of prayers, obviously it would be impossible if you only pray while kneeling with your head bowed and your eyes closed. And certainly there are times for a formal, set aside, defined time of prayer. I think we see it modeled repeatedly throughout scriptures. But this is something other than that. And I think it's more than just an attitude of prayer. If you will, that kind of demeanor that says I'm always thinking about heavenly things. So that should be true as well. This kind of prayer really views the world with one eye on the Father. And so when good comes along, it thanks God for His blessing. That's where I would maybe quibble with the idea of an attitude of prayer. It kind of be, it may be just a general demeanor, whereas what I think Paul is describing is an active process. So that you actually stop and say, you know, whether out loud or mentally, thank you, Lord. You know, that there actually is that pausing and speaking to the Father. When a need arises, it asks God to intervene. When a decision needs to be made, it stops and it seeks wisdom from God. And so that throughout the day, you're praying for the understanding of the Word, for direction, and applying the truths of the Word of God to the circumstances of your life. It prays for wisdom to minister to those that come in contact with you. It prays for God to do a spiritual work in others. So maybe as you're going through the store and you're seeing others, maybe you stop and you bump into somebody that you know you haven't spoken to for a while. You're praying even as you begin the conversation, Lord, give me wisdom. And as you're conversing with them, maybe as you're done with the conversation, you're walking back down the aisle, you're praying, Lord, minister to them through your word. You know, it's this attitude of not always a lengthy, formalized prayer. Father, I thank you. I'm going to start with my praise, and then I'm going to move to my thanksgiving, and then I'm going to move to my time of intercession for family, and then my time of intercession for missionaries, then time of intercession for the church, and then I'll say have some more praise, and then I'll say my amen, and then I'm always have this long system of prayer. In fact, I think Nehemiah gives one example of this. Nehemiah is in the court. And he was serving king, and I don't remember, I think it was Ahasuerus, one of those guys with one of those funny names. He's serving the king, and he was downcast. He was very noticeably sad, and it got the king's attention, and which was not a good thing. And the king asked him, Nehemiah, what's wrong? I'm really paraphrasing. But he asked him what's wrong, and Nehemiah prayed. In fact, he says he prayed to the God of heaven, the way Nehemiah describes it. Now, Nehemiah now say, hold on a second, King. Run off to the prayer closet, kneel down, spend 15 minutes in prayer. I don't remember if it tells us the exact text of the prayer in Nehemiah, but the gist of it is Nehemiah said, help me. And then answered the king. That really is the idea, I think, of what Paul is saying. It's just that our day is punctuated by prayers. It's a persistent, nagging prayer, to borrow the image of the call. It's just always there. It's always popping up. It's always on our mind. Always, again, and sometimes it's spoken, many times it's not. But continually offering up prayer throughout the day so that your whole life is patterned by this prayer. And he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. God's will for you is that you give thanks in every situation of life. In everything, give thanks. Philippians chapter 4, Paul directly connects prayer in all circumstances with thanksgiving in all situations. Colossians 4, verse 2, Paul says, continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There is an unbreakable connection that exists between constant prayer and regular thankfulness. And this thanksgiving in all things. And thanksgiving is just as necessary for the Christian life as prayer. And this is a major topic of Paul's letters. He says in Colossians 2 that we are to abound in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, Paul says that we are to do everything with thanksgiving. Whether it be in word or in deed, do everything with thanksgiving. But I think Hebrews 13, verse 15 is possibly the most vivid description of thankfulness. It says, by Him, that is, by Jesus. If you read Hebrews chapter 13, you see in that chapter, he's reminding us that Jesus, by Jesus who is our helper, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, by Jesus who never changes, by Jesus who has purchased us with His blood, by Jesus who has set us apart to an eternal city. By Him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been done away with. They were completed in Jesus. No more do men bring burnt offerings, sin offerings, heave offerings, peace offerings, or trespass offerings. No more is the altar constantly filled with the bodies of thousands of slain animals. All of those offerings have been done away with by the one offering of Jesus on the cross. As we go to the New Testament in Hebrews, we see we do have an offering. We bring an offering not of animals, not of grains, not of fruits, but of thanks. This offering that is the produce of our lips, thankfulness that bubbles out of our heart and spills out in praise to God. He says, let's offer that offering. That sacrifice over and over and over again. And we give thanks to God. I've already said about our reasons to rejoice. So we have many, many reasons, manifold reasons to give thanks to God no matter the circumstances. We give thanks to God because of all of the rich blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. As we read in the beginning of in Romans 8, circumstances never change those blessings. They are ours in Christ. We give thanks to God because of the eternal hope that is ours in Jesus. Circumstances never change that hope. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We give thanks no matter what the situation is. We give thanks. The circumstances are the means by which God works His perfecting work in us. We give thanks to God because He is worthy of all thanks. We give thanks to God because this is His will. It is His will that you be thankful no matter the present situation. Again, this is not just a stoic, all right, well, I guess if I have to be thankful, I'll be thankful. But rather, it really is a genuine thankfulness that sees the hand of God at work in these situations, that recognizes His graciousness, His goodness, His eternal working. And so in all of those things, we give thanks. And let me remind us just in closing, these things are not just good advice. Paul's not just saying, hey, here's some things I recommend you do. It'd be nice and good for your life if you did this. All of these are phrased as commands. I've delved into that aspect of it, but really they are commands. We have an obligation to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. And yet at the same time, as we see with the commands of God, they're not burdens laid out on us. Yes, it is commanded we do that, but we have great reason. We have abundant cause to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And so as you go through this week, you think through these things, I encourage you especially, think of your God who is doing this great eternal work in you. Think of your God who is accomplishing purposes far beyond our understanding. Good purposes that result in our eternal benefit. And so rejoice and pray and give thanks.